Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this special service of Bethel Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Mandan, North Dakota. I'm glad that you are able to join us. I would like to give a special greeting to Jeremy, who is recovering at home from a broken arm. Now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be reading the entire chapter known by many as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the infallible and inerrant word of our God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. There ends the reading of God's word. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, and you cover yourself with light as with a garment. You laid the foundations of the earth, and you govern the heavens and the earth according to your sovereign will. And you alone are God, and worthy of worship and obedience. Father, we come to you humbly, for we are sinners, and dare to approach you only because we come in the name of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, who has made a way of access to you by his blood, applied to us by your Spirit. Father, forgive us our sins for his sake, and receive us and hear us. We pray for your grace in our lives, that you would show us your mercies and your care, that you would bring strength to our bodies and to our souls, that we might be true children of light, reflecting our Heavenly Father in this sinful, dark world. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would use it to convict us of sin, to instruct us in righteousness, that we, your children, might bring glory and honor to you, our God, and our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. What are the marks of faith? What are the indicators that you are truly saved? The Bible teaches that true faith produces spiritual fruit. Listen to the words of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the assumption is, of course not. In his first epistle, the Apostle John gives us some of these fruits that Jesus mentions. Indicators that you are a true child of God. One indication is that you walk in the light rather than in the darkness. That you obey and you serve Christ as King, keeping His commandments. Evidence of whether you are a child of the devil, as John puts it, or a child of God, is seen in your conduct, in your fruits. A Christian, James says, will be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. It won't be just profession. It will be possession and action. Another indicator is that you love others. Christ said this in quoting the law from Leviticus that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And now in 1 John chapter 3, John again takes up this mark of true faith. Now he's talked about it before in chapter 2, but he takes it up again and he will take it up yet again. It's an important theme for the Apostle John. Now, if you will, 1 John chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 15. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This mark of the Christian, John says, is love. This is the message God has given his people. John says, from the beginning. The word message that he uses is actually in Greek the word angel. It even sounds like angel. Context always affects the translation of a word. An angel is a messenger specifically from God. Here in the context, angel doesn't work, does it? Message does, and that is why it's translated message here instead of angel or messenger. This points to something that Christians believe. Scripture, Old and New Testament, not just the New Testament, Old and New Testament, are a message from God. The Bible is the very Word of God. So God, who does not lie, gives us a message of truth. It is inerrant. It is without error. It is the eternal Word of God, a message for God's people. It's interesting that John does not say commandment. It is a commandment. In fact, Christ speaks of it as such. But here John says it's a message. It's a word of truth. It's an announcement from God to his people. It's a message God has been saying, John says, from the beginning. It's a message from the beginning of John's ministry. He's always taught and emphasized love, not only in his epistles, but also in his gospel. It's something that Jesus taught from the very beginning in his earthly ministry. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And later Jesus says that this is a commandment and it's required of his disciples. And he adds that it's not a new commandment because it's a commandment from the beginning. It was something also that the law required. So we're going now all the way back to the Mosaic era. Mosaic law, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. But John goes back even further than that, literally to the very beginning, and the first child born of Adam and Eve, named Abel, and his murder by his brother Cain. You see, loving others is a fundamental principle of the gospel. From the beginning of creation, from the beginning of the Mosaic Law, from the beginning of the New Covenant, the people of God are to be distinguished, are to be marked against the world by the Spirit of love. We've discussed this before, so I will not belabor the point, but the word that John uses here for love is the word agape. It's not phileo. It's not romantic love. It's not affection. It's not an emotional love. It's not a love that responds to goodness and grace and beauty. The world emphasizes this kind of love. This word love is a word that recognizes the worth in others. It values and prizes others. It's an attitude that sets value upon another person, and so sacrifices self-interest even for their good. It's typical of the love found in Christ. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Christ love us? He laid down his life to redeem us. He gave up his life for our life, for sinners, for rebels, enemies. And this is the kind of love that we are to have for one another as followers of Christ. John, again, uses contrasts to make his point. He likes to use this technique. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, it's surprising here that John does not mention Abel by name. He just refers to him as the brother. And he just talks about Cain, and he names him. And Christians are to exhibit a spirit of brotherly love unlike that of Cain for his brother. He didn't love his brother. In fact, he hated him and murdered him. Cain was a child of Satan, and he showed this by his actions of murder toward his brother. It's important to make note of something here. Cain did not become a child of the devil, here referred to as the wicked one or evil one, by murdering his brother. It's just the opposite. Cain murdered his brother because he was a child of the devil. His actions of murder flowed out of his evil heart. He hated and murdered because he was already the devil's child. Jesus said something similar to those trying to murder him. This is in John chapter 8, verse 24. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. John says that Cain murdered his brother. He uses a rather harsh word here. It's kind of interesting. It means to kill, sometimes translated butcher. Originally, it meant to kill by cutting the throat. Cain was so filled with anger and hate, he brutally knifed Abel to death. Why did Cain do this? Why did he murder his brother so wickedly, so violently? Because, John tells us, Abel was a child of God, and he was living a righteous life. Hebrews 11:4, this Hebrews 11 is the chapter on faith. And it helps us here, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So Abel was righteous, but Cain was a child of the wicked one, and so his actions were wicked. Wicked and evil, by the way, are the same word. So we could say Cain was a child of the wicked one, and so his works were wicked. John has just been discussing lawlessness. Sin, he says, is lawlessness, living contrary to God's commands. And here is an illustration, if you will, of the fruit of lawlessness compared to the fruit of righteousness. Disregarding God's commandments, lawlessness, is not just innocent rebellion against God. It's not just inconsequential. It's not just ignoring God's preferences. It's evil. It's evidence of being a child of the evil one, the wicked one, Satan. Again, there are only two options, and John has mentioned this. Two sides of the spiritual war. You are either a child of God's or a child of Satan. And they both produce fruit. A child of Satan produces ungodliness, unrighteous fruit, lawlessness, hate, murder. A child of God produces the fruit of righteousness. Now, verse 13, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Note, John moves from little children. He's used the expression little children or dear friends. And now he says, my brethren, and this is the only time he uses this word. But he does this to unite himself, if you will, with his readers, as if he were saying, we're all in this same situation. John is not exempting himself from being hated and persecuted by the world, because he, in fact, was. Think of Cain as a picture of the world. The spiritual descendants of Cain will continue to hate and persecute the spiritual descendants of Abel. Matthew Henry notes, "The great serpent himself reigns as the god of this world. Wonder not that the serpentine world hates and hisses at you who belong to the seed of the woman, that is to bruise the serpent's head." The nature of the children of darkness is to hate the children of light. And since the fall, it has always been that way. And it will continue to be that way until Christ comes again. Paul discussed this animosity in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. And he's talking about the issue between Ishmael and Isaac, two sons of Abraham. And he writes, "He who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," Isaac, the son of the promise. "Even so," he says, "it is now." Soon after Pentecost, the hatred for Christians became apparent, and the apostles were imprisoned. The deacon Stephen was stoned to death. The believers in Jerusalem were driven from their homes and families. King Herod killed the apostle James and reached out and tried to kill Peter. Then Jerusalem was destroyed, and the persecution and the attacks came from a different direction, from Rome. And they continued to persecute Christians and drove them throughout the empire into the wilderness and into prisons and killed them, and even into the amphitheaters. John writes, "This hatred should not surprise you." Verse 13, "The world follows the devil, and the world reflects him and hates the children of God, just like Cain hated Abel." If the world hates you, John writes in chapter 15 of his gospel, verse 19, "You know," Jesus says, "it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The enmity of the world against Christians should not be surprising, because the world hates Christ. There is an underlying animosity of the unbeliever toward God and the things of God, toward God's holiness, towards his rule, towards his authority, toward his standards, the law. The unbeliever is at war with God, the scripture says, at enmity against everything holy. The heart attitude is reflected in a life of lawlessness and rebellion. That being the case, it should not be surprising that the world does not like God's children. Our very righteous existence, our morality, our ethics is an affront to them. It judges them, even if we don't say anything. The world does not just want us to leave them alone, to ignore their sin and their wickedness. The world wants us to approve it, embrace it, rejoice in it. They want us to participate in their parade, celebrating their sin. And when we do not do so, their hatred breaks forth because there is no neutrality. So the world, the unregenerate, are filled with hate and anger, not only toward God, but toward God's children. In contrast, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. John says we know. And he says this in a way that emphasizes it. We know, exclamation point. In contrast to the world, we know with certainty that we have left the abode of the dead for the abode of the living, because we love the brethren. This is something Jesus also spoke of in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And he uses the perfect, which means an act that has abiding, continuous results. Have passed from death into life and remains in life. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. An indication of this new birth, of a changed heart, is a new attitude. An attitude that is contrary to the normal thinking of the world. Instead of hate, there is love. This new birth, regeneration, salvation, is characterized by John as passing from death to life. John doesn't say that we are born again because we love, but that love is the result of being born again. So love for the brethren becomes an indication of new life, of spiritual life, of salvation. The other side of this is that the one who does not love shows that he is not regenerate, is not a child of God, and remains dead in sin. John says, abides in death, remains in death, dead in sin. John is saying that love is the mark of spiritual life, eternal life of salvation. So someone who claims to be a Christian but does not love, does not value others and prize others, and brethren in particular, that is, fellow Christians, reveals an unregenerate heart. You might think that not loving others is not a serious thing, but notice verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. For John, you either love or hate. So if you do not love your brother or your sister with agape kind of love, with a sacrificial type of love, John is saying you hate them. And whoever, he says, that is, regardless of your profession, regardless of your parentage, your ancestry, your baptism, your church membership, if you are hating your brother, if you are not loving your brother, you are without eternal life. You're abiding in death. John doesn't mention Cain again, but he's wrapping up the point that he started back in verse 12 with Cain. Cain hated his brother, hated righteousness, hated Abel's goodness, and he murdered him. Calvin cautions, if we wish an evil to happen to our brother from someone else, we are murderers. Just like King David did with Uriah. He didn't kill him himself. He had Joab do it. Proverbs 24:17 warns, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. You see, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't wish harm on someone else, even indirectly. Love doesn't rejoice when they suffer. Love doesn't hate and despise. Love does not wish harm or evil upon a brother. To do so, God says, is to be a murderer. But the next phrase is the fearful one. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John is saying to harbor hatred and ill will toward others is to reveal a murderous heart, an unregenerate heart, a heart without spiritual life, without eternal life. One that does not have salvation, eternal life abiding in him. To fail to love your neighbor as yourself is not something to just shrug your shoulders at. It indicates a heart that is not right with God. A heart that's siding with the wicked one against God. A heart that is facing eternal death and judgment. Again, I would remind you that John is speaking of character rather than specific acts. He's not saying that a murderer cannot be saved. Just a couple of examples. King David, clearly a child of God's, and yet committed an act of murder. Saul of Tarsus was involved in murder. Any Christian, and this is John's point back in chapter 1, any Christian is capable of a wicked act of sin because we have a sinful nature this side of glory, even when we're saved. But a character that is unloving and spiteful toward others indicates an unredeemed heart, a heart reflecting Satan and Cain and not Christ. The sixth commandment forbids murder. And then the law elaborates in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, and it says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Now, Jewish thinking became rather legalistic and literal about the law, and they came to believe that this commandment just related to an external act, an unlawful taking of human life. But Jesus rejected that common understanding. In fact, he taught that there was guilt if you wanted to kill your brother, if you were angry at your brother, even if you didn't commit the act. True murder was conceived in the heart. And so Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. That was their literal interpretation of the law, of the commandment. But Jesus goes on, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And the reason for this, Jesus elaborates on Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, and adulteries, and fornications, and murders, and thefts, and covetousness, and wickedness, and deceit, and lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So a person is guilty before God for heart attitude, not just conduct. The heart matters before God just as much as the outward visible actions, because they flow from a sinful heart. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul writes, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It is always and ultimately of the heart, not of the hand. By God's standard, hatred is as much murder as the unlawful act of taking someone's life." Many times we excuse poor attitudes. You know, I'm just in a bad mood today. I got up on the wrong side of the bed. But John is reminding us that attitudes are a reflection of the heart. Attitudes are serious indicators of the state of the soul. This is why parents need to be concerned about their children's attitudes as much as their conduct. There needs to be discipline for poor attitudes, whether it's talking back or disrespectful words or looks, as much as conduct. Because attitudes reflect the heart. Attitudes matter, and they are a matter of eternal life. And what is true of children is also true of adults, all of us. Your attitude matters. The world and God will judge you by your attitude. The world will know that you are Christ's rather than Satan's by your love of others, by your valuing them, by your respecting them, by your concern about their needs, and by your serving them, and a willingness to yield your interests, your desires, for their good. Picture Christ showing love, true love, and serving wicked Judas, his betrayer, by kneeling down in front of him and washing his dirty feet. Paul says in Romans 14:12, "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." We need to have the heart of Jesus Christ, a heart that loves and serves others, even our enemies. May the Lord give you the grace to love others, even your enemies, as Christ loved you and laid down his life for you. When Paul gives instructions regarding marriage, this is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He used Christ's selfless love, his agape love, to show how husbands are to love their wives. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he," Christ, "might sanctify and cleanse her," that is the church, "with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That is how every child of God is to love others: selflessly, sacrificially, serving others, even dying for them, that they might be more like Jesus Christ. And by this, all men will know that you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction that it brings us. And we pray that it might work in us by your Spirit to conform us to the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ, that we might reflect him by loving even the unlovable, even our enemies, as Christ loved us, that through us he might be glorified and exalted. Father, work in us to that end, that we might be truly children of the living God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.